Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be back with you again this morning. We're looking forward to this morning and this evening. And as someone asked earlier, have you gotten off the front porch and have you gotten into the house? Are we going to see the back deck today? Well, not likely, but we're going to continue on this morning in our look at 1 Peter. So if you want to turn there, I noticed that you have David George coming this next month. Oh, I don't know if you've ever had David here before. I've known David all his life. I knew his father before him, who passed away kind of rather suddenly many years ago. But David, you will absolutely enjoy him so thoroughly. And I would encourage you on that day to be out, because not only does he have a great voice, and that voice will boom across the whole chapel, but he always has very good and encouraging things to say. So I'd encourage you to come out and hear my brother Dave in April. I think it's the third Sunday of April, the 23rd, that he'll be here, and you will absolutely enjoy him. Back to 1 Peter this morning. We're going to begin reading where we read last week from verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look into your word once again. And we also recognize that we need thy spirit to speak to our hearts and our lives. If anything of any value, of any eternal value is to happen this morning as we look into your word, it must be a work that your spirit does. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide my thinking, that you would guide the hearing, that all, Father, that have need here this morning might have a need met, that they might be encouraged and challenged, that they might be exhorted, whatever it is that your spirit desires to do through your word this morning to each individual here, we pray, Father, that he would have his way. And so we commit ourselves to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1952, a woman named Florence Cladwick desired to swim across from Catalina Island into the main shoreline of California. Now, that was about a 22-mile swim that she was going to make. She had experience in long-distance swimming, for she had swum across the English Channel twice, once in each direction, which is about 21 miles at its closest point. So she was an experienced long-distance swimmer. And on the morning that she stepped into the water on Catalina Island and began her swim, it was an extremely foggy day. And it was so foggy that even the boats that would run alongside of her and accompany her all the way on her swim in case she got into trouble, she could barely see. That's how the visibility was on that morning when she began her swim. As she was swimming, she was hoping that the sun would break through and disperse the fog. But it never happened. And as she's swimming along, several times she asked the people in the boats, get me out of the water. And they would encourage her, no, just keep going, keep moving, you're almost there, keep going. And she kept on swimming and kept on swimming. And then she got to a point where she could not do it any longer. And she said, take me up into the boat. And she stopped swimming and they lifted her up into the boat. Later she found out she was 1/2 mile from the end of her swim. But she could not see the land. She could not see it. And later when she was talking to a reporter, she said, if my eyes had been able to see the land, I could have swum to the end. I could have made that last 1/2 mile. Not seeing what lay before me was what discouraged me. And the following 2 months later, she made the swim on a bright sunny day and made it all the way across without any problem. Not being able to see where she was going. Sometimes when the hardships surround us, when the difficulties surround us, it's hard to see the shoreline. Sometimes when the hardness comes around us and the difficulties and the suffering that we endure, it's hard to see the shore. Our spiritual vision can become foggy and we cannot see the shoreline. Peter encourages his brothers and sisters, and we've been looking at this as we've gone through this study this past month. Peter is encouraging his brothers and sisters. The goal is there. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the goal. It is there. Just there. See it? It's just there. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep a biblical vision. And that vision will help you swim in the fog. That vision will drive us toward increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Swimming, as it were, toward Him. He hasn't told us. He told the believers here to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep on swimming. And that's the encouragement I would give to you this morning as well. I don't know what troubles you're in. I don't know what struggles you have. I don't know what hardships you're enduring. I don't know what suffering you're going through. But my brothers and sisters, there is a there. There is a there. And it's closer than you imagine. And let the fog of our minds sometimes when we're going through those times of suffering, let it be dispersed by the fact that we know where we're going. We know where we're heading. And He is there. And one day we will see Him face to face. We saw last week, based on the truths that have been previously taught, from verses 1 all the way through verse 12, that now we are called to a responsibility. You're going to find this word therefore, and we're not going to see it often in our study this time. Maybe when we get back, we'll continue our study. I don't know where I'll be by the time we get back. I don't know where my thinking will be by the time we get back. But you will see this word therefore, I think it's like 5 or 6 times throughout this epistle. And every time you come to that therefore, we are looking back to see what Peter has now been talking about. Because when you get that therefore, there is now to be a responsibility, or there is now to be a doctrine that will be applied. There is now to be something that is going to be taught that based on what we have just learned, it will be what the apostle wants us to learn. What He wants us to do, what He wants to encourage us with. And all the 12 verses, as we said last week, were leading up to the therefore of verse 13. Since all these things are true, since all the things that we've been discussing, Peter says, are true, now do this, hear this. Then we saw in verse 13 that we're going to actually see 4 imperative mood verbs in this section that we've read. There's 4 imperative mood verbs, and that means that there are 4 commands that are given. And then everything else, all the verbs that surround it are supporting verbs to those 4 imperative mood. We saw the first one last week, and that was to rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. Rest on the grace that is to be brought to you when Christ returns. to rest on that grace. Having your minds prepared, we saw, girding up the loins of your mind, having your minds prepared, having sober thinking, rest your hope in the grace that is to be brought to you. And so that was the first command that he gave. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. And we accomplish that by girding up the loins of our mind, by preparing our minds for action, preparing our thinking, and that keeps us free from apathy. It keeps us free from complacency. It sets our mind. Now, the second imperative, mood verb, is in the context that we read this morning, where it says, be holy, for I am holy. That's the next imperative mood verb. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. Now we recognize, and it's very easy for you to do this, if you have any reference notes in your Bible, or you have that little column where it has all the references where you can go to, you might find a little letter there, and it'll send you off to the book of Leviticus. Because that is where this quote comes from. In fact, it is the only place in the scripture where it is quoted or spoken just like it is here. Peter is drawing back to Leviticus to bring this point out to the believers. Anytime you see a quote from the Old Testament, we must go back to the Old Testament, go back to the portion. Don't leave it in isolation in the New Testament, because if you leave it in isolation, you're missing what the writer was trying to draw on in the Old Testament as he quoted it, because the content or the context around the quote will be what is in his mind as he's writing the quote. They were very familiar. They were very learned in the Old Testament scripture. And so when they quote it in the New, it's very important. It's imperative upon us, not in the mood sense, but it's imperative upon us that we go and look at the context of where it took place. Now, if we go back into Leviticus, you'll find this in, let's go to Leviticus chapter 11. You're going to find it here in chapter 11, and we're also going to find it in chapters that follow it. We're going to find it here in chapter 11. Now, it's interesting the context. Interesting a context in which you find it. It actually will sound kind of strange to us. It'll be rather strange to our ears, the context in which this is found. He's going to be talking about in Leviticus chapter 11 about clean and unclean food. He's going to be talking about clean and unclean foods. And so he goes into this portion, and in some ways, chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus, in some ways they are preparing them for the Yom Kippur, preparing them for the Day of Atonement, preparing them to see the cleanness and the uncleanness that they will need to be atoning for when they get to the Day of Atonement. And so when we get to chapter 11, in the book of Leviticus, I probably should mention, although it's probably not necessary, but tuck this away in your back folder of your mind, the book of Leviticus does some very interesting things for us. We recognize that when we get to Deuteronomy as well, we're going to see this. But in Leviticus, Moses will give us what we might call case law. Now, we know what case law is. Case law has the idea of cases that have now been presented by which now set precedent on how you are going to apply law as you go forward. And so the writer, Moses, gives some case law. He shows now, this is what the law is. Now, this is a circumstance in which you have seen it. Now, this is the way in which you can apply the law going forward. And we'll see that as well in Deuteronomy. So it presents, in a sense, some case law on how to deal with things. So now, when we get into Leviticus chapter 11, he's talking about the different kinds of food. Now, it might sound very strange to our ears, very unusual, that he talks about now in verse 3, what is allowed. He says in Leviticus 11:3, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. There's the law. That's what you're going to do. Now he goes along and says, okay, now There are going to be other animals that are going to come along, and they may chew the cud, but they don't have cloven foot. You can't eat them. There may be some that come along, they have cloven foot, but they don't chew the cud, or they chew the cud, but don't have cloven foot, and you can't eat them because they're mixed. It must have cloven feet and must chew the cud. Why? I have no idea why. But we're going to see an interesting thing as we go along, I think. So he goes through that about the animals, and then he goes through it again with the fish of the sea, or with fish of any kind of water. And the idea is, if they have fins and they have scales, you can eat them. If they don't, you can't. It's unclean. You can't have shellfish, you can't have lobster, you can't have all of those shellfish because they don't have fins. And they're not. Why? Because he said so. And that's what my mom used to say sometimes to me when I'd say, why? She'd say, you can't do that. Why? Because I said so. And sometimes that's all that's needed. Mom said so. And we're going to see something interesting here in these verses as well as we go forward. But just as an understanding that he told them, you cannot eat these certain things. Then he speaks about the birds, which birds you can eat, which birds you can't eat, and the insects, what insects you can eat and what other insects you can't eat. I don't eat any insects. But anyway, you can eat them. And all these things sound rather queer to our ears as we hear them and read through these things. Then he goes on to speak about all the unclean animals and goes through a rather detailed, prolonged discussion about what is clean and what is unclean, what can be eaten and what cannot be eaten. Then the conclusion is given to that long list in verses 44 and 45. And he says this, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And that's the conclusion of the matter as far as the Lord is concerned. A separating of his people from those who are around them. And one reason, among others, I suppose, one reason why the Lord might put these rules in is because he was going to keep them and desire to keep them separate from the nations around them. The nations around them would have no problem eating all of these other things. As long as they were tasty, we'll eat whatever we can eat. And it'll be okay. It's fine for us to eat all those things. But if the Lord now put in rules and laws that said, you can only eat this, you can't eat this. Now, any time you went to if you were going to go to a Gentile's home, you could not have fellowship with him because you could not eat what he eats. And the Lord also tells them, you don't go into their homes because you're going to defile yourself. You cannot eat what they eat. And if you go to a Gentile or one from the other nations and go into their home and they offer you food and you refuse to eat it, it is a tremendous insult. So guess what? You have to stay away from them. It's one way in which God separated his people from the nations that were around them, just by the things they could and could not eat. Now, besides it here in chapter 11, it's also found four times in Leviticus 19 through 21. If you look at Leviticus 19, moving over to Leviticus 19, it says in verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am the Lord your God." And these chapters continue with the refrain, "I am the Lord your God." Just read through. We'll just take a minute to do this. Look at verse 5. Let's look at verse 10. "I am the Lord your God." Verse 12, "I am the Lord." Verse 14, "Fear your God." Verse 16, "I am the Lord." And so on and so on. All the way through these chapters, you will see that refrain over and over and over again. "I am the Lord your God. Therefore, do this. Because I said so. Because I said so. I am the Lord your God." And presumably, when my mother told me years ago do this because I said so. She had a reason for what she said. She had a purpose behind what she said that she just chose not to divulge to me at the time. She wanted me to learn that you do what I tell you to do, whether I have a reason behind it or not. You just do what you're told to do. And sometimes there are many things in the Word of God that I just do not understand. But because the Lord said so, we have a responsibility, don't we? Can you know the mind of God? Can you know the mind of God in all its completeness? Can we understand why He allows certain things to come into our lives, certain struggles and certain hardships that we feel like we don't deserve to have? Sometimes we cannot even grasp the reason why we should suffer. We can talk about all the cliches about why we suffer. But He knows His purpose. And He knows His reason. He knows why He is doing what He is doing. So the whole section echoes with this call to be holy. Be holy. Be separate, which is kind of what this word holy means. It means to be separated. Things that are separated unto God are holy things. Things that are separated belong to Him. They are holy things. And God Himself is separate from His creation in the sense that He is holy and without blemish and without spot. And He is the separated one. And because the Lord is holy, He tells us we are to be holy. Because He is the Lord our God, their holiness was to be reflected in faithful obedience to God's law, to His commands. In all the areas of their life, whether it was reverence to their mother and father, which He lays out here as a part of what it meant to be holy. In their keeping of the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In avoiding idolatry, which you read in these chapters that we briefly looked at this morning. And yes, and even the things that they ate. These things are to set you apart from the nations. These things are to set you apart from those around you. Separation or holiness is described in terms of faithful obedience to God in these things. Faithful obedience to God in keeping them separate from the defiling influences of the world. These things would keep them separate. At least that's one reason why the Lord has given them to the people of Israel. Look at chapter 20, verse, if you haven't turned away from it already. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, he says this, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." There is a jealousy in God that they would be His. You are mine. You are mine. So be holy because you are mine. Israel inheritance was the land that He was bringing them to. Israel had an inheritance that God had promised to them, and it was dependent upon their holiness because God had separated them out from the people in order that they might be holy, that they might be separate from the people around them. And because God separated Israel out from the nations, therefore Israel must separate themselves between what is clean and what is unclean. Then when you get to Leviticus chapter 21, he begins to talk about the priests. And he says the same thing to the priests, that the priests were to be set apart. The priests were to be holy unto God. And they had all the ceremonies, of course, that we recognize that the priest went through in order to separate them out. So you had, among these separated people, you had a separated people who would become the intercessors for the people of God. And would be those who would offer up the sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. They had, as it were, their own call to holiness. The priests had their own call to holiness. Now, remembering this context, Peter says, and because he's thinking in this context of Leviticus, Peter says, you are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are also a holy priesthood. Therefore, as a holy priesthood, you have responsibilities to separate yourself from what is clean and what is unclean. keeping in mind that he has this whole context in mind. He describes the believers, the priests who are to be holy mediators in the midst of a holy people. And so are we. And so are we. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? And we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. We have those who have been called out. And we are not only a priesthood, a holy priesthood, we are a royal priesthood. Because Melchizedek, if you remember, was the priest king. He was both king and he was priest. And our Savior's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And I would suggest to you that ours is as well. That we are priests unto God out of the order of Melchizedek. We are king priests, as it were. He is the king, and we are the princes, as it were, and princesses, if you prefer, of our Lord. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful what God has done? And now there is that responsibility that rests in that fact. None of us are of the tribe of Levi, are we? Maybe there's someone here, but I don't think so. Of the tribe of Levi. We don't know. No one here is of the tribe of Levi. No one is here as a son of Aaron. But we are priests. It cannot be of the Aaronic priesthood because we don't fit the qualifications. But we have fit the qualifications to be a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. For he is our high priest. He is our high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives. And that's one of the significant things about Melchizedek that is repeated over and over. He lives, he lives, he lives, forever he lives. And so does our Savior. And my brothers and sisters, so do you. So do you. You live forever. It's so hard for me when you make a statement like that and everything's absolutely quiet. Isn't that a wonderful thing to you? We live forever. And what we are experiencing now is just a temporal time that will soon pass away. Keep on swimming. Keep on swimming. The shore is nearby and we shall live forever. But while we are alive now, we have been given that wonderful responsibility to be like our Savior, to be like our Lord and intercede on behalf of others. You are more like your Savior when you're interceding on behalf of others than probably at any other time. You are like your Savior who ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, keeping that in mind, let's think a little bit further. Keeping these things tucked away in our back of our mind about Leviticus and the things that he was pointing out in Leviticus, those things which are a little bit strange for our ears to understand and to hear, you'll remember that Peter had a vision. In Acts chapter 10, you'll remember the vision, won't you? He's in Joppa, and he's up on the roof, and he sees this sheet coming down. And in the sheet is animals of all kinds. And the voice says, "Rise up, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, no, no, Lord, never, never, never has that unclean food entered into my mouth. Never." And the sheet goes back up. Three times it comes down. Remember? Of course you remember. "Rise up and kill and eat, Peter." "No, nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth." The whole Old Testament context had to do with the separation of the nation from the nations that were around them. The separation of Israel from those nations. And that separation was helped along by these restrictions that were brought about in the things they would eat and could eat. Now God is calling out a church for his son. He's calling out a bride for his son. And he's reaching out not only to those within Israel, but to the nations of the world. You see? You see where I'm going? You see where I'm going? He called them out. He's calling a bride out from the nations of the world. That wall of separation that separated them needed to be broken down. The sheet coming down from heaven illustrated one aspect of that. And the Lord confirmed it when he said, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean anymore. You see what that did? It allowed Peter to say, I can go into the home of that Gentile now. And if he offers me food, I can eat it and have fellowship with him. Because God has just declared that the restrictions I put on that separated you from the nations, I have now removed, that I can go to the nations and bring the gospel and call out a bride for my son from all the nations. And the separation was removed. The separation was removed, and they were able to now go. So things changed. The things that separated them now would unite them. They could enter into a home and partake of a meal and have fellowship with them. And that was a difficult thing. Didn't come easy. You remember Paul had to rebuke Peter at one point. Because when he saw the Jews that came down from Jerusalem, he separated himself again and went into the, I can't eat those things. I can't be a part of that anymore. I have to go over here with these Jews. Paul said, what is wrong with you? You are the one who's been proclaiming that there's an openness now, there's a freedom now. And now you are afraid to make that when these others come down from Jerusalem. No, there's an openness now. There's a freedom now. The separation is no longer there. Joined together with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are from the nations, no longer a need for separation from these things. Ah, that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. So this is where he gets his quote. This is in this context, Peter gets this quote from Leviticus. He is drawing us to see those chapters, drawing us to see the restrictions, the separations that God put on, that if, when things were mixed, you could not partake of them. Peter has laid out for us who are in Christ what our inheritance is. You remember, he's already said that. We have an inheritance that is undefiled, reserved for heaven, in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. The Jews had an inheritance. Their inheritance was the promised land to which they were going. Our inheritance is a heavenly inheritance to which we are going. And the same separations apply to us. Oh, you mean I can't eat cloven feet? Even long as if he's chewing the cud, it'll be right. No, it's different now for us. And he's going to show us that as he goes through this, because he's thinking, you still need to be holy. You still need to be walking by faith. You still need to be living according to the word of God. We, having been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are the elect ones who will come through suffering into glory, even as our Savior has done. And now Peter's going to set forth the basic imperative of the Christian life based on these things. And Peter uses these four imperatives that I've told you about. One is to set your hope firmly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he tells us to be holy. Then he tells us to conduct yourself with fear. And then lastly, he will tell us to love one another. Each of these imperatives is grounded in the realities that he has set forth. Each one of these imperatives is grounded in what he has just spoken about in Leviticus. You see? You see that? What do I mean by that? Okay. If we go back to Leviticus 19 to 21, we find these four imperatives that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter in the verses that we read. We find them there. We find these same ideas in a different context now. Set your hope on what I will bring to you. There's the eschatological viewpoint. Set your hope on the things that I will bring to you. In the Old Testament context, in the verses in Leviticus that we read, where were they setting their hope? I'm going to bring you into the land that I have promised you. There is your hope. I'm bringing you into the land that I have promised you. There is your hope. And he tells them the same thing. Rest on me, your God. I am your God. I will bring you into the land that I have promised to you. The same hope he gives to us. I have a land for you. I have an inheritance for you. I'm bringing you into that inheritance. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought to you. Brought to you in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be holy, he says. Be holy. Be separate from the nations around you. And if you go back to Leviticus, you would see this over and over again. In Leviticus 11:44, he says, consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Stay away from these things. Separate yourself. And he'll say it again in 19, verse 2. He'll say it again in 20. He'll say it again in 2026. He will say it over and over again to separate yourself. Be holy. And he says the same thing to us in a new dispensation, a new period of time. The things that I told Israel, I'm telling you. Be separate. Be holy. Come out from among them and be holy, says the Lord. Under this wonderful grace in which we live, no longer burdened by law, but under the grace that has been brought to us in Christ Jesus, we have an inheritance that we're looking for and our hope is set. We have the requirement placed on us to be holy, to live separated lives, because he is separate. Because he is holy. And we'll look at that in a minute if we have a minute. Fear me. And that's remember, that's one of the imperatives that's going to come as well there in 1 Peter. Talking about the fear of the Lord. Where he says to them, conduct yourselves. And the word conduct is our imperative. Throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And if you notice, when we read through those portions of Leviticus, there were a couple of times where he said, fear me, have the reverence to me, have fear in me. And the same things that he was talking about in Leviticus have been brought over into the context of what he's speaking about in 1 Peter. You see that? That's why the context is so important. He's not just leaving it. He's not just quoting something out of context and saying, this sounds good and it'll fit right here. He has a reason for it. And then when he says, and then when it says later on, the last imperative, to love one another, in Leviticus chapter 19, he'll repeat that as well, that you are to love me, the Lord your God, you are to love your neighbors. He says it. And the same things are being repeated again in this context of 1 Peter. So it seems to me, at least in my mind, a clear connection being made by Peter to Leviticus in the imperatives that he uses and places on the believers. And we will remember as well, even when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, that his mind is probably thinking back to Exodus when it is spoken about at the Passover. Gird up your loins, be ready for action, be ready to move out, it's time to go. And now he's got them, he's giving them the law before he brings them into the promised land. He gives them all of these commandments that they are to follow. And they move on into the promised land which God has given to them. So, four minutes left. And we're almost done. Not. Well, we'll move ahead a little bit more. And I'll try to keep us close to time. And we've got this evening to make up what we don't get through today or this morning. So now, with that in our background, that in the back of our mind, we're ready to understand Peter when he quotes Leviticus. He says, as obedient children. And that little phrase is actually quite difficult to translate, so I am told by the scholars, of which I am not one. But he says, as children of obedience, as those who are obedient children. See, it's stating a fact more than it's doing anything else. It's stating something that is already true. It's not saying, become obedient children. It's saying, you are obedient children, as obedient children. So, to be obedient children means that obedience to our Heavenly Father is simply the natural pattern of our lives. To be obedient children. We are to be those who are obedient children. We are to be children of obedience because of our union with Christ, who himself is the obedient Son. This is who we are. We are seen by God as obedient children. We are obedient children. And you are always obedient, right? Again, it's a position that we hold because we are sons of God. It's a position we hold because we are sons of God. We have believed in him to the saving of our souls. And he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And we have on us the righteousness of Christ. And now we are told to walk as obedient children. Walk as obedient children. So, Peter is not commanding you to become obedient children. It is not an imperative mood verb here. He is saying, this is what you are. You are children of obedience. I'd like to quote this. This is from D.A. Carson when he was writing this book that he was writing about the different prayers of Paul. And this one happened to come out of his look at the prayer of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. But this is what he said. It fit nicely into what we were talking about. At least I thought it fit nicely. Quote, we are to grow up into Christian maturity. It is a strange paradox. Paul is constantly telling people, in effect, to become what they are. That is, since we already are children of God because of his free grace to us in Christ, we must now become all that such children should be. God has graciously called us. Now we must live up to that calling. That cannot mean less than that we should become increasingly holy, self-denying, loving, full of integrity, steeped in the knowledge of God and his word, delighted to trust and obey our Heavenly Father. All of those things are becoming realities in us as we walk with the Lord. Have you been seeing those things in increasing measure in your life as you've walked with the Lord? Increasing measure of faithfulness, increasing measure of self-control, an increasing measure of these things, these qualities that should be found in us. As obedient children, we will be seeing these things growing and maturing in our lives. Now, if we are children who are not caring, if we are children that do not care about the things of God so much, we were born again, but we don't care so much about the things of God, you will not see and experience this growing and maturing of your faith. But we should be as obedient children looking for this. And we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, as Peter says here. Don't be conformed to that. Do not return to the old patterns of life. Do not be conformed to the culture or society that is around you. For now we are those who are being separated, not by the food by which we eat, not by keeping certain rules and regulations, but by living our lives in honor to the Father, separating ourselves from the corruption of the world, we are being a separate people. We are becoming and ought to be becoming a separated people. The whole way in which we think and live must change and no longer be conformed to the world. But our minds are being transformed, to borrow from Paul. You can no longer live like that. Your minds have been prepared for action. You understand already who you really are in Christ. Do not return to the old patterns, but move forward. Move forward. If there's fog all around you, and you cannot see the shore to which you are swimming, remember, it is still there. Remember, it has not moved. Remember that your Savior is still there. He's always there. And he has never left you. He has never forsaken you. And he will always be there. One more stroke. One more kick of the feet. One more pull. He's there. He's there. Oh, many more things I wanted to say about this, but our time is gone. So we'll leave it for another time. Father, how gracious you have been to us. How kind is your mercy to us. Father, we give you thanks, first of all, for your Son, who gave himself a ransom for us. We're thankful, Father, that we know him. We're thankful that we can walk with him and live with him, that he is our God. And we desire to worship and adore Him and walk with Him and allow Him by the Spirit to change our lives and to change our attitudes, to change our presuppositions to become like unto Yours and what You would desire for us. Oh, Father, we are Your children. We are obedient children. Yet, Father, so often we fail and we fall short. But what we are in Christ never changes. It never alters. And for that we are thankful. Help us, Lord, to take one more stroke. Help us, Lord, to keep swimming. Help us to keep moving, even though we cannot see everything that lies ahead of us. We know that our Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. We know. And so we will take the next stroke for Your glory and for Your honor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.